Let's open our Bibles now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, the argument of the Apostle Paul, as he is seeking to reaffirm the doctrine of salvation and sanctification by grace alone, he's connecting the doctrine to the promises that were made to the patriarch Abraham, and saying that really all of the promises go back to Abraham, but they're fulfilled in one man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will begin reading at verse 15. This evening. Galatians 3, verse 15. Let us hear God's word. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst open the words of life unto us this night, that there may be peace in our souls and joy and gladness. We pray that thou wouldst give us good understanding. We pray that the preaching of thy word may be blessed by the power of thy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we may be guided into all truth. And above all, we pray that Christ would be honored and glorified, exalted in our midst, and held up as the only Redeemer of thine elect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the importance of faith is once again before us, and it is continually being developed by Paul in the book of Galatians as he continues really his rebuke of anyone that would fall back on works when they have faith and a promise. And so he comes here in this place in the book of Galatians in the third chapter, and he illuminates the idea of the law. Why was the law given? Already he's saying, well, really the important thing is is the promise that was given to Abraham. Well, why then do we have the law? That's the natural response. Why do we have the law? So he's continuing to establish that argument. So he says in verse 23 that before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And so before you came to saving faith in Christ, you were not only under the law, but that law was really a prison house. It bound you. It kept you in. It didn't give you any parameters. And it continually attacked you. It just told you how poor you were at obeying that law. It was an accuser. And the problem, remember that the problem is not the law. The law is perfect and good and holy. The problem is you. The problem is your heart. Your problem is that you're under the wrath of God because of Adam's sin. So here is the problem. What do we do then with a law that is unrelenting? It just continually accuses. It just continually brings that condemnation. What is the good of the law? And that, in a way, is how the world views, or their response to that question really comes from this idea that if we don't make it illegal anymore, then it won't be a problem. You see? They say, the problem is that tell people that they can't do something, and that's all they want to do. So why just not take away the illegality? And because that's really the barrier, which is true, but that whole idea exposes the rebellion of a sinner's heart, right? The one thing that you're not supposed to do is the thing that your heart says, I think I will do. It's an evidence of that rebellion. So we find now, by way of example, we find now that in the state of California, where they have stopped making theft a law against the law above a certain amount. And you know, sometimes we're told that. We're told, never confront a thief, never confront a murderer, because he's only going to make it worse. Just let him go, and your own health is the most important thing. The police will eventually catch up to him, and it's their job to deal with it. It doesn't always work out, but that's a little side note. So what happens in California? Yeah, people are coming in and taking armloads of groceries or whatever and walking out the door. And the grocers are losing money hand over fist because they're not allowed anymore by law. They're not allowed to go after the thieves. And it's just destroying businesses. It seems so logical, but in their minds, they're saying, well, we're reducing the crime in the area by not calling crime crime anymore. And we hear those stories in Manitoba, a little closer to home, for instance, where they have said the same thing, that in especially the evidence there apparently is in the beer and wine stores, the liquor stores, where they're told there's a security guard there, but even the security guard is told not to apprehend anyone that walks out without paying. So you have young people coming in just stuffing their jackets inside with bottles of liquor and then walking out. And now nobody does anything. The security guard doesn't even say anything. Well, how long do you think it's going to take for people to figure out that that's something that they can do to get free liquor? So this is humanism's response to the law. Just don't make it illegal anymore. And over time, that's what happens even in the church. We don't take God's law seriously. And as a result, we don't have any appreciation for the idea of grace, because everybody then is under grace. So the more, I forget the details of that quote I had a few weeks ago from J. Gresham Machen, that where the law is exalted, where the law is lifted up, that's where grace is appreciated. That's where Christ is magnified in the preaching of the gospel, when we really understand that we're under the judgment of the law. Paul says that we're shut up in prison. We were kept under the law. It's a word that actually is like guarding the guards. It is a very serious incarceration. We were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And this is the reason that I read from Genesis 4 about Cain. And Martin Luther actually makes this connection. Cain says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. And people are going to see me. They're going to kill me." God protects him, sets a mark about him to protect him in that case. But my punishment is more than I can bear. He's living under the guilt of God's judgment, the guilt of God's law. And what is the response to that? It should have been repentance, right? Should Cain have responded by saying, "Forgive me for this great evil that I have done"? That's the only response he could have had. Cover me in the blood the same way as you covered my parents with the skins of animals. Cover me. Forgive my sin. My sin is great, but you are a forgiving God. And Cain wouldn't do that. Cain persisted in standing his ground. And he was willing to live under the punishment of God rather than repent and have peace with God. So he handled, it's a good example of how not to respond to your sin and know the grace and the peace of God. He could have pleaded those promises. So Paul says then, before faith came, before we believed, before we saw Christ, before we saw the fullness of all of these things, we were kept in this prison house of the law that continually accused, that continually condemned because of our sin. So he says, "Wherefore then the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." So the law did have this other purpose. It is a schoolmaster. And we could call it a schoolmaster. You might think of a school teacher or a principal, and that's not really what's in view here. There's a kind of an English word that's not used very much anymore that's derived from the Greek word called pedagogue. And a pedagogue was not the teacher, but he was the servant of his master who would take the son of the master to school. So the head of the household would say, "I'm hiring you to take my son to make sure that he goes to class. Not only that he goes to class and gets to school, but I want you to sit there in the classroom and make sure that he learns." And so some of these pedagogues would be a little more strict than others. If you look at the quote by Martin Luther, he talks about strictness, and some of that quote, I confess that I've toned down a little bit. He talks about whippings and beatings and everything else. They'd take a rod with them. They'd take a stick. And if the student wasn't paying attention, he'd knock him on the back, knock him on the head. Say, "Come on, wake up, get with us. You got to get your lesson." And then he'd check over the homework. "Did you get it right?" "No, you didn't get it right." You get another little strike. He would make sure that he's learning his lesson. And that's what the law does. It says, this is how you ought to live. This is what God expects of you. And because you can't live up to that, it is just constant in that striking you. It's not your friend. Now, one of the things the idea, we have a different education system today, don't we? But when you're disciplined and you're taught to study something that you don't like to study, it's good for you. It doesn't seem like a good idea at the time, does it? One of our boys did not like math. There's probably more than one, but at least one of them didn't like mathematics. And they were homeschooled. He said, "Mom, where am I ever going to use this stuff?" "Well, just learn your lesson." He went through it. He ended up in a career that required math. And because he wanted to pursue that career goal, he made a point of taking more math than he ever thought he would need, right? So it became a desire with him. The thing that he was forced to do, and incidentally, my wife didn't beat our children as they were learning, but she told them that they had to learn this stuff, right? It's important. You have to pass the test. You have to do the work. You have to solve the problems in order to pass the course. And at the time, maybe there were courses like that when you went to school. And you sat there and said, "Why do I have to memorize all these dates in history? Right? Or why do I have to write so neatly?" And we can tell from some of our handwritings, I'll include my own, that some of us didn't learn the lesson so very well. Others, my parents, had beautiful handwriting because that was enforced. It was emphasized. So here we have that discipline, the diligence that says you need to do this. Now, what happens when that student is finished school and he's on his own? Well, here's the test of whether he's learned that lesson, isn't it? Whether he develops an interest and a desire in that subject so that he pursues it all on his own, or whether he says, "I'm just glad to get rid of all of this learning, all of these books, and I'm done with school. I don't want to learn anymore." Then he didn't really learn any lessons. Paul says that the law is a school. It tells you what's right. When faith comes, you realize that these are good things to pursue and to have in your life. They're good disciplines. They're good knowledge. They're good ways of living. But your desire towards them is renewed and refreshed, and also you're empowered to do them by God's Holy Spirit. So now your whole approach changes entirely. The law hasn't changed, but your relationship to God's law has definitely changed because of the new birth, because now the third person of the Trinity indwells you. The second person of the Trinity is your teacher. The first person of the Trinity is the one that you have peace with. So there's no more accusations. Christ has fulfilled the law. Now you're at liberty, really, to pursue those things that at one time were a burden to you before you were saved. They're a burden. They're a trial. If only I could do this thing that God says not to do. So then, and again, Luther speaks of these things. He says, even though a Christian does not fall into coarse sins like murder, adultery, or theft, he still is not free of impatience, grumbling, hatred, and blasphemy against God, sins that are completely unknown to the human reason. So the human reason might say, okay, adultery destroys families. We've kind of cast that off these days, but there is a logic there that is largely confessed. Adultery destroys marriage. Murder destroys lives and relationships. Theft destroys businesses, the foundation of our society. But they don't see impatience as a problem. They don't see grumbling or hatred as a problem. When Jesus says, you know, you think you haven't killed your brother, but if you hate him, you're his murderer. It's God says, as far as an offense against me, that's the same thing. Human reason says, well, I don't get the connection. But only a Christian really understands the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that right? Only a Christian really sees that connection. That if I don't stop hating my brother, it could be in me to kill him eventually. And if by not encouraging him in his walk with Christ, I am destroying his life as well. It is a type of murder that way as well. So here the world despises the law of God. The Christian says, this is my direction, this is my light in my life. And it's a great joy for me to keep the law. Do you see that distinction, how the world views the law? What's the prevailing problem? Well, it's been given over to that already in the United States, especially where the Ten Commandments are removed from the courtroom. I don't think we have them in our courtroom. We've cast off the Ten Commandments. Well, why? Because it's a standard that we won't bow to as a society anymore. We don't want to submit to God's law, to God's ethics, to God's morality. We'll make up our own morality because his is so restrictive. But look at all the wickedness in the world today. Look at all the wickedness in Canada today because is there a direct relationship there between our immorality and our casting off of the law of God? And there certainly is. And so we're fast approaching the place where it's going to be illegal to speak or to recite the Ten Commandments or hold someone to them. So the casting off of God's law is destruction of a society. And one of the reasons also is that because the function of the law is to lead you to Christ, to remove the Ten Commandments from schools and courtrooms and even businesses and churches, to remove the Ten Commandments means you don't have a schoolmaster, a pedagogue to lead you to Christ any longer. Isn't that right? What's going to lead you to Christ? Well, just believe. Just believe in Jesus. What should I believe about Jesus? Just believe. We have those signs up in place. Believe. That's the main thing. Just believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as the Son of God. All those things you need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the law that brings us to see our need of the Savior. The law is crucial, and as we destroy the law, they have made void thy law, says the psalmist. So it's a schoolmaster meant to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So again, see the distinction there. He's not saying that we're going to be justified by our deeds, by what we do. We're going to be justified by faith. And the law is no longer hanging over the Christian. It is the law as a great joyful thing. And we continue to be in the grip of that desire to earn our salvation, to earn our sanctification. It is an ongoing problem for even the Lord's people. That's why we have the letter to the Galatians. And there is just this simplicity of just tell me what to do. I remember me and another man were counseling someone several years ago, and he was so annoyed at the fact that we were just trying to bring him to rest in Christ and trust in Christ, and he couldn't make the connection until finally he just blew up, and he leapt out of his seat, and his glasses got knocked onto the floor, and he said, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And he was missing the whole point, wasn't he? It's not just doing, it is believing. Believing in Christ as your Savior. And in a way, it is doing that on a certain level that simplifies the message of the cults. When you study the cults, many of them are extremely legalistic. They have a big, long list of things that you have to do. They demand tithes far more than 10%. It can be 20, 30, whatever percent. And people willingly do that. Then they give of their time and their energy, not because they want to, but because these cults say that this is the way of salvation. And do they feel good about that? Of course they feel good about it, because why? They're sacrificing themselves. They're not looking at the sacrifice of the cross. They're not looking at Christ's sacrifice. They're sacrificing themselves. I could be home watching the game. No, I'm here knocking on doors. I could be at home, fixing something in my house. I am doing this. I could be making money at work. I'm giving. I'm giving generously. And so this idea of pride comes in. This is what I am doing for my salvation. And beloved, where do you look then? Do you say, my salvation is nowhere near my heart except that Christ is in my heart? It is Christ is my salvation. And so we humbly speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your very Savior. So it's a schoolmaster. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not so that we will go back to the law to be justified by the law. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you have this uniting aspect here of your faith. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Not under the law. We're not driven by the law. We are motivated, we would say, by a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Motivated by the Holy Spirit who gave the law. Jesus Christ who gave the law on Mount Sinai. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this is not talking about water baptism, is it? That would be baptismal regeneration. This is talking about the baptism of the Spirit, that baptism which unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ, which binds you together to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that baptism, you are in Christ. You have put on Christ. And that phrase is a distinctly Christian phrase, isn't it? That we are a people that have put on Christ, that are clothed in Christ. Again, Martin Luther, he's so good in Galatians, but he says, the law gave you a leather jacket. And I don't think the kind of leather jacket that we fashionably wear today, a heavy leather jacket that was not very easy to live under. There's great weight in it. And he's taken off that jacket of the law and put on the cloak, the garment, the beautiful garment of Christ's righteousness that you now wear. So do you hear Muslims speak about being clothed in Muhammad? You don't, do you? Buddhists don't speak about putting on Buddha. No, these men are their teachers, their instructors, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a rabbi. He is our rabbi. He must be your rabbi, your master. But isn't it a great intimacy then to be able to say that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're clothed with Christ himself, not just the garment of Christ, but you're clothed with Christ. You are bearing his image and being conformed to his image. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So that we can enjoy doing those things that before we were forced to do. And then he brings in this marvelous expression of justification in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So someone has said that the Jews, especially the Jewish rabbis, had a prayer where they said, I thank thee, God, that I am not Greek, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a woman. And so here, Paul addresses each of those things, which is a very interesting connection. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That distinction is broken down Paul says that in Ephesians 2. The middle wall of partition is destroyed. You don't have Jews sitting here and Greeks over there. You don't have different, we're not segregated by different races. We're all one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. So we don't have slaves on one side and masters on the other. In Christ Jesus, we're all one. We all come together. And there's neither male nor female. And how abused that verse is over the last, well, few decades, but in order to justify bringing women into office, which is clearly denied elsewhere in the scriptures, he's talking about justification here so clearly. There's no difference in the way that my wife is saved to the way that I'm saved. There's no difference in the way that a Greek or a heathen, a Gentile, is saved to the way that a Jew is saved. We're all saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone has that we're all bound together in that same way. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you have to be connected to Christ. That is the gospel. Not to have just the sacrament or to trust in the sacrament, as is so common in Roman Catholicism, but to be actively engaged, eating Christ's flesh, drinking his blood, not literally, but spiritually engaged with him, putting him on, being a part of the Lord Jesus in all of your life. If you're Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise given to Abraham is extended now to you. And you must be partaker of that promise, partaker of Christ, in order to understand the promise. The story is told of Thomas Lawrence, T.E. Lawrence, better known as Lawrence of Arabia, who is a great hero of World War I. And after his great success, he was involved in the peace talks, the Paris peace talks in 1919. And what he did is he brought over a number of Arab leaders to the talks, and they put them up in a big fancy hotel in Paris, a beautiful modern hotel, and the Arabs were really impressed with the bathtub. If you can imagine that, why? Because they could turn on those faucets and they'd have an endless supply of water. They came from deserts, right? They didn't know any, where do we get water? Well, they could just turn on those taps. They could have a tub full of water anytime they wanted. So by the end of the conference, Thomas Lawrence, T.E. Lawrence, was made aware that these Arabs had purchased wrenches and they were going back to their rooms. They were going to take off those faucets so that they could take them back to Arabia so that they could have an endless supply of water. See how foolish that is? He had to explain to them, it's not the faucets that bring you the water. It's the faucets that are connected to the pipe that are connected to the reservoir. There has to be water in order for you to bring out the water. And what a picture that is then of being connected to Christ. Not just being able to talk about him, but knowing him, putting him on, and being clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, being clothed even with Christ himself, putting on Christ so that you have the not just the outward conformity, but you have the heart. You have the very change of life that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. So here's the schoolmaster, beloved, that drives you to Christ. Those who are outside of Christ need the law to point them to Christ. Once you're in Christ, beloved, there's a renewed desire to do what's pleasing to him and to serve him and to obey him from the heart, even as he has renewed your heart. May the Lord give unto us the glory of the new birth and the privilege of seeking his face and his help in the days to come. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst teach us to use thy law aright. We thank thee that as thy covenant people, we are no longer under the law, but that the law is thus useful to us to remind us of the glories and the grace and the righteousness and holiness of thee, our Heavenly Father. We come before thee this night and ask that thou wouldst grant that we may be faithful in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and in walking with him and in him. And we thank thee for so great a privilege. Lord, will thou bless unto us the understanding of the gospel, that we may continue to study and know the distinction between the law and the gospel, and that it may be lived out faithfully and with sound understanding in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.